Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Last week I told you that because of circumstances that were just so, there was just no way I was getting through in my prayers to pray for a prodigal, I just cried out to God and said, I don't know how to pray anymore. I've done everything. And I don't know how else to pray. I don't know what to pray. And the Lord simply said, pray the Lord's way. Pray the Lord's prayer. And I knew it was him. And I was a little shocked by that. He gave me two more commands. And that was, pray on your knees and pray first thing in the morning before you do anything else. And I am one of those that literally just goes directly to the coffee, makes the espresso, does my thing, froths the milk. I have this amazing latte every morning. And then I sit down and I say, hey, Lord. But the Lord said, change that up. So I did. I knew it was what he wanted me to do. And last week I shared how because of my church upbringing, I felt like that was really a lackluster way to pray. It was fairly elementary. It felt very elementary because in my world growing up, you were loud. You prayed mysteriously in tongues, and you were violent in nature when you had to be. And I said that last week, and I want to clarify something. It is not that there are not times for that, if the Lord calls you to do that. But more often than not, we pray that way out of fear or just putting our battle pants on and a lot of times the Lord just wants us to just be at peace and just pray for his will to be done. And so because Jesus told us to pray that way, I feel like we can rest assured it is the most effective and comprehensive way that we can pray for ourselves and for our loved ones. And so, but I also want to say, it doesn't mean that every time you pray, which, how often do you think you should pray in a day? Does anybody know? Well, pray without ceasing. That's what the word says. I hadn't thought of that one. I was thinking of how David went and prayed in the morning, and then he prayed at noon, and then he prayed in the evening, and that kind of thing. So you know what? Minimum, you're going to pray three times. And but if you're like me, and you really are going to, like, there are people in this audience I'm looking out, and you have loved ones that are on my alarm list, and you know who you are. So you've asked me to pray for a child of yours or whatever, and they are on my alarm list that goes off in the morning. And it's not because I'm Mother Teresa, though I am Mother Teresa. I am a mother. It is because I know my brain. There's a reason for all these notes, and it's because I will be so easily distracted as people get up and leave or shove that donut back up. I'm gonna squirrel. And I am just an easily distracted person, and I am very forgetful. So I'm going to make a point of, if I've said to you, yeah, I'm going to pray for your son or your daughter or whatever, I'm going to do it. But I'm going to do it with some help with technology. So I would encourage you, if you need to do that, do that. So, but when you pray, it doesn't mean that every time you need to hit the deck on your knees. Let the Lord lead you. So I feel like last week I need to say, hey, you know, it's not like you're going to pray on your knees every time, or it's not like you're going to, you know, just start in with the Lord's Prayer. Be sensitive to the Lord, knowing that that is more of an outline for us in how we are to pray. But it also gives us the necessary elements, and they are praises to God, requests to God, confession of sins, and assurance of his eternal power. And that last one, I can't wait till we touch on that if we have time. So as I mentioned last week, as much of the rest of the world was in 2019 and 2020, I was a mess. I was as messy as the world was. For somebody who's a believer, for somebody who serves the Lord, and for crying out loud, somebody who is a church leader, I was the biggest mess. I was filled with so much anxiety, constant panic attacks, Xanax in the pocket. I know. I'm just going to be vulnerable with you here today. Depression was rampant, and I could not stop crying, and I shared that last week. And I wasn't really sure I was going to make it through. And the enemy knew just how to play that card. You're a leader. You're a Christian. Look what you're doing. And so during the time that all of this was coming down, it was early, it was in the spring, and my family and I went on a trip to Michigan, and we stayed on Lake Superior. Have you ever been? Wow, I learned all kinds of things. Sarah had told me, hey, when you're there, pick up some rocks, and I thought, pick up rocks? Wow, okay, how many do you need? I didn't know why she was saying it, and then she said, no, for you. And boy, did I. As a matter of fact, I think there was a complaint about the gas mileage going to be less when we were driving back because the rocks were just amazingly beautiful. And so while we were up there, we were right on the shores. That's where the cabin was. So very early one morning, I decided I was going to take a long walk down the beach and be by myself. We were in a cabin of probably 40-some people because we have a big family. And I really tried to just keep the stiff upper lip and all that. And nobody but my immediate children knew what I was going through. And one was just really fighting hard just to keep me sane. And so I decided I best go walk down the Lord, see if I can hear from the Lord, see if I can get a grip on this before we ever come back to Kansas. And while I took the walk all the way down, and then I turned around and started walking back. And as I was walking back, I saw a person in the distance who had not been there earlier. Like, it was only me and the beach. I walked down, I turned around, and there's somebody there. And I'm looking, and the person is sitting there. So I'm walking down, and as the person stands up, I notice that they're wearing what looked like a long cape. Or was it a robe? My first thought was, oh, it's a homeless person, and dang, I'm out here and I don't have anything, and what are they going to do? But as the person started walking, I could see that they were using a long walking stick, and I thought, wait, what? Wait. Between them seeming to have appeared out of nowhere, wearing a robe, carrying a stick, where do you think my thoughts went? It was Jesus. I mean, seriously, I actually said that. Lord, is that you? I mean, he knew how much I needed a visit from him right then. And I, for a moment, my heart just leaped. Oh, it's Jesus. But as I got closer, I realized that it was just a woman who was out doing some beach combing for beach treasures. And so she told me that she was an artist and that she liked to comb for beach treasures. And I think we're getting ready to show those. And she would make all kinds of things, like she'd take the rocks and make jewelry. And she would make baskets out of the antlers that floated up, that sort of thing. And that's her work. That's her work. Isn't she amazing? I was so, so glad to meet her. Her name was Ruth. And as quickly as we jumped into this easy conversation about why she was there, she turned the focus to me and why I was there. Don't even know how that happened. Don't even know how, well, actually I do. Right there on the beach, I poured my heart out to this perfect stranger who had looked like Jesus from a distance and still looked like Jesus up close. She carried a peace that I did not have. She loved the Lord. She had an unwavering faith. And as we were talking, and I'm ranting and going on and sharing my fears about the lunacy that's going on in our government, because remember, let's just flash back to that really terrible time. Churches weren't able to be open, and just but casinos somehow were, and just it was just a very upside down world when the world needed the church more than ever. Then we were not able to function as normal. But anyway, in that time, you know, hindsight is everything, but in that time, it was just a very scary time. And so I'm ranting and I'm carrying on about, surely we're all going to go to hell in a handbasket. And she interrupted and asked me two questions. One was, what are you afraid of? And what's the worst thing that can happen? And it was one of those moments where, you know, I'm like, and then she says, what's the worst that can happen? And I just stopped and I was baffled. And I said, well, I hadn't really thought of the worst thing that could happen. I was busy thinking of the 1,000 bad things that could happen. And so I said, well, I guess the worst thing that could happen is we could die at the hands of the government for failure to comply. I mean, this is where my brain was. I mean, I was just like really frightened. And in a moment, I knew I was talking to a messenger from God, and I won't call her an angel, because she wasn't, but I knew that God had orchestrated our paths to cross. And everything she had to say, when I walked away with peace from fear. I mean, seriously, it was amazing. The whole rest of the trip was great. I wasn't fearful. I was digging for agates, or however you say it, and studying them, and oh my gosh, I'm gonna drill them. And anyway, but in the course of our conversation and afterwards, I remembered what Jesus said, and he said this: do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, revere, respect him who has control over your salvation and where you spend eternity. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And one of them falls to the ground apart from your father's, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more value than many sparrows. And some of you could be sitting here today and say, I'm not really sure there's so much value going on in me. I pray by the end of this teaching, you will know your value. So our fears of events that can take place on this side of eternity are not our greater issue. Jesus promised, I need you to listen to this. Jesus promised that there would be troubles and trials on this side of heaven. It is amazing how many times we are shocked when there is pain and tragedy. We're actually shocked by it. But lest you think that being a Christ follower makes you exempt from heartache, that was never a promise from Jesus. As a matter of fact, he actually promised that there would be heartache, and he also promised that he would be with us, and that he would never leave us, and he would give us strength during our times of trials and tribulation. So let's resume our, I have no idea how long that was. That intro was really long, and now we're going to cook really fast. Let's resume our very minor dissection of the Lord's Prayer. And last week we left off with your kingdom come. How many of you liked that? Maybe it was just me, man. I was eating that up, what the kingdom in our lives, what that looks like. It's just an amazing thing. And I actually really liked that part about how he's responsible for our welfare. I loved that. I just loved that. So we're going to go to give us today our daily bread. When we are praying for our daily bread, we need to understand that it is a reference to all that we need, body, soul, and spirit. It's not just the food we eat. So it is not selfish, by the way, for us to pray that the Lord bless us, that the Lord give us our daily bread. Martin Luther defined the daily bread to mean everything required to satisfy our bodily needs. Along with his list of the obvious needs, such as food, clothing, and shelter, and health, he added these are interesting, listen up, a virtuous spouse, and good children, good and faithful rulers, good government, seasonable weather, true friends and faithful neighbors. And that was just some of his list. And with such a comprehensive list of needs that sustains our heart, our soul, our body, praying for God to provide these things may not be selfish after all. And here's why. Martin Luther's list of needs and desiring such things for us equips us to do what? Anybody know? It equips us to be the blessing to our community that we're supposed to be. Jesus said, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. When our needs are met, they are not met for us to hoard. They are meant for us to be a blessing. We are to give, right? Next phrase, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Depending on the translation, different words are used here. Passes, debts, sins. But no matter how we say it, we are saying to God that we have done wrong and we need forgiveness. This is an important part of our prayer. Whether by commission or by omission, action or inaction, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've asked forgiveness, but that forgiveness is extended to us so that we will then do what? Extend it to others, right? And so what happens if you choose not to forgive someone? That's right. Let's read a story. I picked it up from the Message Bible because it's just kind of quirky and just entertaining enough. At that point, Peter got up the nerve. This is found in Matthew, I believe. Yeah, Matthew. At that point, Peter got up the nerve to ask, Master, how many times do I forgive a brother or sister who hurts me? Seven? Jesus replied, Seven? Hardly. Try 70 times seven. The kingdom of God is like a king who decided to square accounts with the servants. As he got underway, one servant was brought before him who had run up a debt of $100,000. He couldn't pay up. So the king ordered the man, along with his wife, children, and their goods, to be auctioned off at the slave market. The poor wretch threw himself at the king's feet and begged, Give me a chance, and I'll pay it back. Touched by his plea, the king let him off, erasing the debt. Not setting him up on a payment plan, erasing the debt. The servant was no sooner out of the room when he came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him $10. He seized him by the throat and demanded, Pay up now, buddy. The poor wretch threw himself down and begged, Give me a chance and I'll pay it back. But he wouldn't do it. He had him arrested and put in jail until the debt was paid. When the other servants saw this going on, they were outraged and brought a detailed report to the king. The king summoned the man and said, You evil servant, I forgave your entire debt when you begged me for mercy. Shouldn't you be compelled to be merciful to your fellow servant who asked for mercy? The king was furious, and he put the screws to the man, had to look up that phrase, put the screws to the man until he could pay back his entire debt. And that's exactly what my Father in heaven is going to do with each one of you who doesn't forgive unconditionally anyone who asks for mercy. Ouch! Can you just say ouch? The Bible says, by the way, putting screws to the man, do you know what that means? They literally would it was a torture, and they would screw screws into their thumbs and hold them there. How about that? Oh, I'm sorry. Thankfully, you only had donuts. For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive you your wrongdoing. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. We don't have a long time. This could definitely be a whole sermon because it is not easy to forgive. It is not. Some of you sit here with really, really, really bad wounds. But I've heard it said, choosing to withhold forgiveness is like ingesting rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Who will die in the unforgiveness? You will. Because there have been studies shown that just even on a physical level, illnesses connected with unforgiveness and bitterness are a very real thing. A lot of autoimmune illnesses are related to that. So we don't even have time to touch on the soul aspects of it. That's just the physical aspects. It's just a toxic thing. Next phrase, lead us not into temptation. More accurately, it is said, lead us away from temptation. God doesn't lead us into temptation. No one, when tempted, should say, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. It is Satan who tempts us. He's very good at convincing us. I've tried to share with the kids downstairs that he'll first give you a good idea. This seems like an idea, and it's a good idea. And then he just keeps kind of enticing you and enticing you, and then he says things like, well, it's not really going to hurt anybody else. What anybody doesn't know certainly doesn't hurt anybody else. And he'll bring you in, and he'll lure you, and he'll lure you, he'll lure you. And the moment you take the bait and you sin, what happens? The most crushing guilt. Look at you. Look what you did. Don't ever think Satan's your friend, because he's not. A good litmus test for when trying to determine if it's okay to do what you're about to do. Teenagers in the room, men in the room, everybody in the room. A good litmus test is, boy, I'm sorry, I just kind of poof, poof, poof. Would I do this if I knew God was sitting here with me? Ask yourself that. Would I do it? If God was sitting here with, guess what? He is. He is. Let that be your little litmus test. Deliver us from the evil one. God delivers us by providing all that we need to be equipped to fight against temptations. He provides a way of escape. He also, the Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to overcome, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Always know there's a way of escape every time. Sometimes if you're headed toward, God, where's the escape? Where's the escape? And call out to him. God equips us to stand against the evil one. He does that by giving us all that we need in our equipment. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. Lest you think there is nothing beyond what your eyes see, think again. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on the evil day. And having prevailed against everything, to stand firm. He does equip us. And he does strengthen us to be strong in the Lord and in his might. Now we're on to your will be done, this one. This is that one of those that's going to be like weighty, but we don't have time kind of things. Here we go. Your will be done. Sometimes this part of the prayer can be interpreted as a passive response rather than a call to action. In an Eeyore voice, we would say something like, Father, not my will, but yours be done. I really want, but if it's not your will, or, you know, that kind of thing. Have you ever done? I've done it so many times. And I can honestly look back and say I'm so grateful that God didn't answer my prayers the way I wanted them prayed so many times. Your will be done is a prayer of active obedience, not resignation. It takes courage to submit to God's will and to renounce our own. It does. But I got to ask you this. What safer submission than to God's will, the one who created us and is writing our story, the one who already sees our future in the pages of his history book? Think about that. The one who works in us to do his will for his good pleasure, who to submit to than him, right? So if you know the heart of the Father and his love for you, and I pray that one day you do, then you can rest knowing that everything he does and everything he allows comes from a heart of love and comes from a heart of a God who gave his only son to die for you and me so we could live. Speaking of the son, think of Jesus' struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was put to death. Knowing the agony of what was coming, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." In his struggle, Jesus didn't want to go through what he was facing, but he chose the will of the Father anyway. And it was an act of choice and determined commitment. What was his commitment? What was his commitment? To do the will of the Father. But what was the prize set before him? You. Us. We were the prize. And in that moment, as he's kneeling down at that rock and sweating blood, agonizing over what he was getting ready to face, he stayed the course to build the kingdom of God. So in praying, "Your will be done," we are renouncing our own will, and we're committing to actively accepting God's will. Then we can more readily find peace with whatever that will is, even when we don't like it. When my dad was dying, we had spent a number of months praying for him, and it was always calling down and calling down and calling down, believing that God was going to raise him. And at one point, closer to the end of his death, I actually had to just pray, "Father, let your will be done." And that was really hard because honestly, I really just wanted him to do our will. I mean, we had a story to tell. He was going to be raised miraculously. He who could not walk anymore because of the GBS. Oh my gosh, it's going to be the most amazing testimony. Lives would be turned back to Jesus through his testimony. But it took saying, "Lord, not our will, but yours be done." The hardest prayer. My dad's not with us today. And I rejoice in where he's at, even though it was painful for us to lose him. But I got to ask you, what if you are the one dying? I've got a story for you. Can you accept his will if you are the one dying? Mike, you can go ahead and show that picture. When the floodwaters of Hurricane Helene raged through North Carolina, pulling a 7-year-old boy from his mother and sweeping him away, he didn't cry out. How many of you saw this story? Raise your hand if you did. Powerful, powerful interview. He didn't cry out, "Mommy, Mommy, save me." Instead, his mother heard him cry out what? "Jesus, Jesus, save me." Now, what kind of child would do this? I will tell you that we work hard downstairs in the time that we are teaching the truths to your children on Sunday morning. But honestly, we can only teach them so much. We are with them one out of the 168 hours in a week. We're with them one. So who's got the most influence over your children? Your children need to see you defaulting to calling out to Jesus when there's pain and when fear strikes. Crying out to Jesus should be our first response, not our last. When we are under attack, we should drop to our knees, cry out to the only one who can save us. And our children need to see that. Clearly, Micah saw his mother do that. His mother told the reporter, "I'm so proud of my son, because in his last moments, he wasn't screaming for me. He was screaming, 'Jesus, Jesus, save me. Jesus, I hear you. Jesus, I'm calling on you.'" She said, "Mike is my hero because he reached for something past flesh, past human, past anything that even grown adults would reach for. My son called out to the one God Almighty, and I think at that moment, he was rescued." He was rescued, was he not? He was rescued from this temporal life to his very best life. It's so easy for us to just only shed tears when we think of losing our loved ones. But I'm wondering, if you know that they know the Lord, isn't that our race? Isn't that our race's end? Is to finish and go to be with our Heavenly Father? Why on earth, and I'm going to be bold enough to say it someday, when someone I lose, when someone I love I lose, I'm just going to say, "Congratulations, you made it. I'll catch on the other side." And I'm not trying to be insensitive. I just think the Holy Spirit has to reframe death for us. And he did for this woman. While this woman could have been angry with God, she chose to trust that God did his will in her son's life and then found a way to rejoice in her agonizing sorrow. Did you know you can do both? Rejoice and still have agonizing sorrow. During that trip to Michigan, I found two sticks. I figure I should tell somebody why this is here. I found two sticks, and I put them together. I brought them back, and they were all petrified. Like, I don't even know if I could break them. They had been in the lake who knows how long. I'm going to say 200 years. And so, because it's just a good story. And so I found them, and I was like, "Look, Hannah, look what I found." And I had these treasures laying there of driftwood and stuff. And she's like, "Well, what are you going to do with it?" I was like, "Well, give me a hair tie." And I put this hair tie together because that day marked something very poignant for me. I saw Jesus on the beach. Are you kidding? But it marked something for me. So this actually sits in my office as a reminder of what Jesus has done for each one of us that makes it so that we live life here and we have a life to come, right? So, during that trip to Michigan, God reminded me of an old hymn. I actually had a playlist from Sarah running in my headphones because I was literally fighting for my sanity. And I know that sounds so drastic, but I was fighting for my sanity. If that's you today, I strongly encourage you to spend time listening to worship music. Do whatever you've got to do with the Lord. That is who you should cling to. That is who your hope is found in. I sat on the beach and I played one particular song over and over. The hymn was written by a man named Joseph Scriven in 1855. You'll know the hymn, those of us with gray hair. After he suffered many hardships and he struggled with his own very serious bouts of depression. He was educated in Ireland and Joseph at Trinity College, and Joseph enrolled in military college to prepare for an army career. But because he was in poor health, it forced him to give up that plan. Soon after came a second blow. His fiancée died in a drowning accident on the eve of their wedding. Later that year, he moved to Ontario, Canada, where he taught school. He would find another love, but his plans for marriage were dashed once again when his second fiancée died after a short illness before the wedding. Through even more hardships, he would lose his income and his home and be forced to live with others. He had like nothing to show for his life. He was also communicating with his mother, and he knew that she too was struggling. So he sat down and jotted down some words. They were originally for his mother, They were actually found in a box. A friend found them before he died and said, "What's this?" And he said, "A note to my mother, a poem to my mother." Here's what it said. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." I would encourage you to look up the song, because I don't have time to go through it now, but he says, "Have we trials and temptations? Are we discouraged? Are we weak and have Satan? Are our friends despising and forsaking us?" He goes through like every scenario a human can go through. And with all of it, he says, take it to the Lord in prayer. And that is the encouragement for us today. Take it all of the grief, all the heartache, every sin, every temptation, every request for guidance, every plea for your prodigal. Take it all to the Lord in prayer. He is our friend and he is our Savior. The next phrase says, and now we'll zip quick, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is so important. Terry DeYoung writes in a lecture that he wrote on the Lord's Prayer. He says, "We pray for the inbreaking of God's kingdom here and now, not simply in some far-off future that we never expect to see on this side of eternity. Our prayer is that we will experience more and more signs of this kingdom in this life." How many of you want that? "Just as we will know them fully in the life to come. This is the already but not yet aspect of God's kingdom reign. By his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has broken the power of evil, and he reigns in power. The battle has been won, but the war is not over." We are living here. We are seeing the war is not over, right? So he goes on to say, prayer is not getting what we want, but becoming what God wants us to be. Prayer is bending our wants to God's wants and living out these holy intentions so that they become as real on earth as they are in heaven. In praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we ask God to save us from any unwillingness to learn God's will and embrace God's kingdom, to save us from choosing our own plans and desires, and to save us from trying to limit the scope of God's purposes. I promise you, not a one of us knows all that God has planned for us. And when we dig in like a two-year-old and say, "I want this, God," we are limiting the scope of his purposes. "Yours is the kingdom," it ends, "yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." By declaring that the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to God, we are declaring that God is the creator of all things. We acknowledge that God is sovereign and rules over all things, and that nothing can happen without his knowledge. We remember that God holds the power to everything we just prayed in the preceding lines of the prayer. So you take everything that you prayed, and then you say, "Father, yours is the kingdom, the only glory, the only power that will stand, the only one we can rely on, yours and yours alone." And that is powerful. I've got to ask you, just think for just like not even a brief second, where in this world do you see a need for the coming of God's kingdom and his will to be done right now? In the church. And where else? In us and in the world. If we sincerely pray for his kingdom to come, it should compel us to actively bring into being what we would say, do, and who we stand up for. Prayer is powerful and it's effective, and our society needs us to pray. Do you know that we are holding back the gates of hell? The church is. We are holding them back. If it weren't for the church, all would be lost. And with that in mind, we have to keep in mind that we are God's spokesman. We are the watchers on the wall. We are the ones who will fight for the unborn babies, the children who are being mutilated because of their confusion in their gender. With all that is going on, it is the church who will make a difference. How will we? Through our prayers and through our vote. And before you say the church should not be political, oh yes, it should. We were built, our country was built on a faith in our Lord. A faith that, and commandments, was built on commandments that keep our children safe. It's our responsibility. Public service announcement is that today marks 16 days until we make selections for those who will run our country. And I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I will tell you, though, there's a voter guide on the back, and it doesn't say who to vote for. I have those that do, you know, so I can just go to the poll and just do my thing. But it doesn't say that. It will ultimately be your responsibility to look at the scriptures, love what the Lord loves, hate the sin the Lord hates, fight to save our families as God defines them, fight to protect our children. So you can just take your child to the library without seeing pornographic material that's just right there, and all the things that go on. You know it all. I don't need to tell you. It's important that we realize we're not voting for a pastor, though I wish we were. Wouldn't that be great? We're not going to find a perfect leader. There isn't one. There's not a candidate that's perfect here. But we've got to vote according to the Bible. We must hate the sin that God hates. As for me, because I loathe the things that God loathes, and love the things that God loves, I will fight as long as I'm able for the unborn, the children, and the families as God defines family. And I will pray, Father, let your kingdom come. Because ultimately what this boils down to, guys, is, are we being salt and light in the world? Are we making a difference? It's not really going to be done on the political stage, though we love laws that are going to protect girls so they can go in the bathroom. It's going to happen because he sees his heart of, our heart of love, God's heart of love. That's how those lives will be changed, right? So I'm going to end you can stand to your feet because I know you've been sitting a long time. Thank you for your patience. Not that you had a choice, right? You're going, well, I didn't really have a choice. I get that. Thankfully, I only hold you captive about once every few years. So, and it might be the last one. But this invitation is to open your heart to this song, though you don't know it, and make it your prayer of submission. I just invite you even to, because it's talking about the Lord's will. It's talking about Jesus had to pray. I just invite you to hold your hands out like this, look up at the words, and just make it your prayer. Resolve to accept the idea that he knows you more than you do. Resolve to accept that he sees it all, that your future is his history. If you're willing to align your will with his, you'll know peace like you've never known. You'll experience joy in trials and heartache, and you'll learn to rejoice in tragedy. And you will see God's kingdom come and invade not only your heart, but the hearts of those you love.